pray. Heavenly Father, Lord God, we come before you. We ask a blessing on this study here, Lord. Lord, have your Holy Spirit teach us, Lord, illuminate this to us, Lord, and work it into our souls and into the core of our being, Lord God. Teach us about who you are, about who we are, about what you've done for us in Christ. Lord, and make us into the people that you want us to be. Lord, we pray this for your glory and in the name of your Son, Jesus. Amen.
Sometimes our most exuberant highs in life are quickly followed by our lowest of lows. You ever notice that?
You know, Jim knows that. Talked about that some before.
Well, it's like the most refreshing and lofty time of personal spiritual revival. We're allowed to live in that for what? Like maybe a couple weeks, like pops, you know? Just we're ecstatic, we're spiritually rejuvenated, and then wham! Something happened, right? We're hit by some outside circumstance in life, or just totally spiraled downhill, or we're sent to the front lines of some massive temptation. Well, as a man, Jesus experienced no less. If you have your Bibles, I invite you to open them up with me to Matthew chapter 4. Matthew chapter 4, begin at verse 1. Remember last week, we saw how Jesus came to John to be baptized, which was Jesus' commissioning, and the thing that really started off his ministry. He was anointed by the Holy Spirit, right? Given to him for strength in his humanness and guidance. In his humanness. And the Holy Spirit solidified his resolve to do the Father's will. And then the heavens open up. Remember? And the voice cries out, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." And this has got to be an ecstatic, at least how we would be, an ecstatic moment for Jesus, I'm sure. But as any seasoned believer knows, life in the Holy Spirit not only means peace, joy, and otherworldly moments of precious intimacy with God, but life in the Spirit also means trials and a militant, sometimes onslaught of temptation. Life in the Spirit was no different for Jesus. His resolve to fulfill his Father's will, his Father's plans for him, which was illustrated at his baptism, right away it's going to be tested, right? It's going to be proved whether that's true or not, right at the onset of his ministry. So let's take a look. Matthew chapter 4, verses 1 to 11. This is the word of the Lord. Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And after fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. And the tempter came and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread." But he answered, "It is written, 'Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God.'" Then the devil took him to the holy city and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down. For it is written, 'He will command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against the stone.'" Jesus said to him again, "It is written, 'You shall not put the Lord your God to the test.'" Again the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, "All these I will give you, if you will fall down and worship me." Then Jesus said to him, "Be gone, Satan, For it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. Then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and were ministering to him. So the first recorded act of Jesus being led by the Spirit, who anointed him at his baptism, is an intentional leading of Christ into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. This isn't just, let's go to the wilderness and, you know, see what happens. Right? The Holy Spirit led Jesus to the wilderness for the intended purpose of being tempted by the devil. But first of all, if this is true for Jesus, believers can't expect to escape temptation either. This is a serious reality in the Christian life, isn't it? Temptation. This is the one in which we must cultivate through the strength of the Spirit, the same resolve that Jesus displayed to submit fully to the Father's will. Jesus is led up into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. That word there, tempted, that could be translated as tempted or even tested. Okay, it means to put to the test in order to ascertain the nature of someone, including imperfections, faults, or other qualities. Jesus was just declared the Son of God, right, who pleases the Father, and right away the devil comes to check that out. All the way back in the beginning, remember, Adam even was called the Son of God. So is the nation of Israel. They were to be ambassadors for God. They were to tell and show the world who God is and what he's like. That's how they were to be sons of God. Okay, but they both failed, right? They both failed. They wanted to live on their own terms. They wanted to do things according to their own will. Right? They wanted to decipher right and wrong and determine that for themselves. Not according to God's will and his will. So now Jesus comes, this true Son of God, and the devil wants to entice him to do the same thing he got Adam and Eve and Israel. Yet while the devil is tempting and trying to entice Jesus to sin, God may simultaneously be using this as a positive test to show Jesus' faithfulness. God will test. Remember, we saw that he tested Abraham when he told him to go and sacrifice Isaac, right? God tested Abraham. But God doesn't tempt. Okay, God is so holy, he's so far removed from sin and evil that he can't lure people into rebellion against him. It's against his nature. James says in chapter 1, let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. He doesn't entice to sin. Right? But he tests faithfulness. God tests and Satan tempts. And that's what he's doing here to Jesus. Notice Matthew calls him the devil. The devil. The devil is Greek. Satan is Hebrew. And they both mean the same thing. And they both mean accuser or slanderer. Okay, he's that age-old enemy of God, the author of evil. As he was created as an archangel, right? The top guy, or the top angel in God's heavenly hosts. But he wanted to be God, right? He wanted the glory, the power, and the reign that belonged to God, as though he was cast down, cast out of God's holy sight, out of his holy presence,
and was expelled from the heavens because of his pride. He wanted to be God, right? He wanted the worship that only God is rightfully receives. And the devil is real. He's a real personal being. He's not just some weird spiritual force or something, but he's a real personal being. He's the enemy of God and of God's people. Jesus calls himself, right, the truth. Right, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. While he calls Satan the father of lies. Right, truth and lies are opposites. They're enemies. Jesus says in Satan in John 8, he was a murderer from the beginning. He does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he is a liar and the father of lies. So this father of lies comes to Jesus after Jesus was fasting for 40 days and 40 nights. And he's fasting. He's spending more time in prayer, focused, intentional time in prayer, and to develop a greater spiritual receptivity, if you will. Now, I don't know if he didn't eat anything for 40 days. You know, when we think of fasting, we usually think of that, you know, you don't eat at all. Sometimes, but maybe he didn't eat for 40 days. As far as I know, scientifically, that's impossible for eating and drinking nothing for 40 days. But if he didn't eat, it had to be a supernatural sustaining of Christ, which isn't uncommon, because we see that, or maybe it's uncommon, but it's not without precedent. Back in Exodus 34, Moses was receiving the Ten Commandments up on Mount Sinai, and the Lord sustained him in the same way. Exodus 34. So he was there with the Lord 40 days and 40 nights. He neither ate bread nor drank water. And he wrote on the tablets the words of the covenant, the Ten Commandments. Moses did the same thing. And here, Matthew's description of the 40 days and 40 nights, I think it's an intentional link here, or an intentional bringing to our minds the Exodus story and the story of Israel, the Israelites in the wilderness. Now, how many years were they in the wilderness? 40, right. I think he's making a link there between that account and this account of Jesus' temptation. And really, I think Jesus seems to see the same link. Now, after God powerfully delivered the Israelites from slavery in Egypt, God led them in the wilderness for 40 years, and he tested them there, right? He tested them, really, to check their priorities. Okay, are you going to worship and serve God alone? Or are they going to become more concerned about their own goals, their own comforts, their own ideas of what's best for them? So there's that kind of pattern there, that type, if you will, God is calling the Israelites to be his special people and giving them a job to do, and it's very lofty, you know, a high spiritual moment for them, just like Jesus' baptism was, and then send them out into the wilderness for a period of time, centering, you know, around the number of 40 years for the Israelites, 40 days and 40 nights for Jesus. Jesus sees the same fulfillment in that pattern, where Israel failed in that time of testing. Jesus okay, did you notice how Jesus responds to each of the temptations with Scripture? Right? It is written. Right, and then he responds. He quotes Scripture, particularly all of them are from Deuteronomy, okay, which is at the end of Israel's wilderness wanderings, right, where Moses kind of rehashes and explains everything that went on, all of Israel's failures, really, the previous 40 years in the wilderness. Right, so let's look at these temptations. Verse 3, the tempter came, and again, Matthew's being clear that Satan is doing the tempting, that he's there in person. God isn't tempting Jesus. The Holy Spirit isn't tempting Jesus. These temptations are rising up in Jesus himself. Right? Unlike us, we have a sinful nature, don't we? Our personhood, our nature is corrupt. We actually don't need Satan to tempt us. Now, I'm not saying that he doesn't, but we do a fine job of that all on our own, don't we? Yeah. There's that something within us from where temptation can arise, but not so for Jesus, right? He skipped that part. As he was born of a virgin, conceived not by Joseph, but by the Holy Spirit. He doesn't have a sinful nature. So Satan comes and he proposes for hungry Jesus, who probably didn't eat anything for the last 40 days. And he says, if you are the Son of God, or since you are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread. Now, this is obviously a pretty felt need for Jesus, right? Matthew says he was hungry, right? The Bible writers, the gospel writers, they don't get too particular with these kinds of details, right? But here Matthew says Jesus was hungry. That's pretty important, okay? Obviously. He's starving. And I'm sure he's not exactly in the mood to be talking with Satan right now, right? In his humanness, he probably just wants to get out of there, out of that wilderness, go to town and get something to eat, right? Make it quick. You know, I'm going to hurry it up so I can call Peter and maybe I'll get some fish, you know? There's stones everywhere, right? They probably all look similar to loaves of bread. Jesus definitely has the power to do this. Later he feeds 5,000 men, not including women and children, with just a handful of loaves and a cup of fish. Right? He's got the power to make a little rock a piece of bread so he can then have some hungry. Besides, it's not sinful to be hungry and eat. Right? He's a human. That's what humans do. So what's Satan getting at here? Like, where's the temptation? This. What's he trying to do? He's tempting Jesus to give physical needs a priority over spiritual needs. He's trying to draw upon Jesus' immediate hunger and those pangs that go along with that, his physical sensuality that entice him to do something about it. Something that's well within his power to do, even though it isn't right. Remember from last week, Jesus came to fulfill all righteousness, right? To do everything according to the will of God. And the immediate gratification of his hunger doesn't fall within that scope. He went out to pray, to fast. Jesus' miracle work is never for himself. You ever notice that? He never does a miracle to fulfill his own need or his own desire, but only for others. Right? To do what Satan says would be unacceptable for the Son of God. So Jesus turns to the Old Testament, responds in verse 4. It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. This comes from Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 3, where Moses is highlighting God's gracious provision for the Israelites, for that miraculous manna that came, right? As they were wandering in the wilderness, it showed that there's an alternative to the Israelites' reliance on their own ability to feed themselves. That God, in his power, in his grace and love for these people, will make sure that their needs are fulfilled. So this here is the picture that the Son of God, right, who Israel was supposed to be, but failed, Jesus ultimately then fulfilled perfectly, that the Son
Son of God is to have faith and depend on God to supply even the most basic human necessities. Jesus responds saying that his physical needs aren't going to take precedence for him over his spiritual needs. He says in John 4 that my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. That's what energizes him, right? That's what sustains him. That's what empowers him to do the Father's will. Now, yes, Jesus came in full humanity, right? He needs to eat. Man shall not live by bread alone, right? Food is necessary to life. Clothing, shelter, water, finances, a job, loving relationships. They're all necessary to life. But they're not the priority. Right? They're not things that really give you life. That comes from every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. That's what gives life. That's what gives us strength and power, peace and joy, contentment and satisfaction. We need to take this to heart as well. Satan is real, right? He comes to us with these same kinds of temptations and proposals. He tempts us in the same way that he tempts Jesus here. Now notice that in verse 4 that every word that proceeds from the mouth of God, that word, try not to get confused there. The word there, right? The word. There are at least two words for word in Greek that can be translated word. Okay, in English. You might be familiar with one of them. It's logos. Okay? Like in John chapter 1, in the beginning was the logos, the word, right? The logos was with God. The Logos was God, and the Logos became flesh and dwelt among us. Okay, the Word, the Rev, Jesus, we won't get into that. Anyway, and then in 1 Corinthians 1, for the Word or message, the Logos of the cross, is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. Now that word, Logos, there, that can mean message. It can mean word, message, it's the content, the idea of what is said, right? It's not just one word like the or something. It's the word like, your whole message, your whole phrase, your whole content of your thought, if you will. That's not the word here for word in Matthew 4:4. Here, it is the word rhema. That it's more than just the content of what's said. But this also has the idea that there's a transformative power in that content of what it's said. The rhema is a powerful word or message that's going to change the way you think or feel and act. Okay, it's like logos is the kind of the dry, right? What it is, right? But the rhema has the energy. It's what's going to change, right? It's a word that's going to have an effect. It's going to bring a change. Right? So in this context, then, that man that we live not by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God, it's the individual scripture, right? Every scripture which the Spirit brings to our remembrance for use in time of need that has an impact on our lives, because that's the nature of the word. It's the word, the rhema, through the enabling of the Holy Spirit that brings us help, right? That brings us comfort, that reminds us of our gospel power to overcome temptation. But kind of, if you will, we have to have the logos, right? We have to know what Scripture says in our minds, in our hearts, right, before we get to the rhema, right? We need to know the content of Scripture. We have to know what it says. We have to store it in our minds before the Holy Spirit can bring it to bear on our lives, before it can be that rain on which we can live. Right? So it's the Word of God that sustains us, not meeting our physical needs. It's the first temptation of Jesus. The second temptation, verse 5. Then the devil took him to the holy city and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against the stone. Satan leads Jesus up to the highest point in Jerusalem, to the top of the temple, and it overlooks there, it's like a drop-off, and it overlooks this huge valley. And again, he tempts Jesus to see what kind of Son of God is he? What kind of Messiah is he going to be? They're at the temple overlooking the city of Jerusalem. There's people all around who have expectations about who this Messiah, this Son of God, who he's going to be, that he's going to come and overthrow the Romans and restore peace and prosperity to the nation. What greater show could Jesus have made to throw himself off the temple and have God's angels swooping down and picking him up in front of all of these crowds anticipating this great, this kind of Messiah? Satan's prodding Jesus here to miraculously demonstrate God's ability to preserve his life. Now Satan's getting craftier, right? He noticed that Jesus previously responded with scripture, and Satan's like, I can play that game. Yeah. He quotes Psalm 91:11-12. But he twists it. He doesn't twist it to words, but he twists the meaning. That's in his bag of tricks, isn't it? He likes to twist scripture in their mind, like he did with Adam and Eve, right? Did God really say you shouldn't eat from any tree in the garden? And later he says, you will not surely die, right? God just knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be open. You will be like God, knowing good and evil. So how does Satan twist Psalm 91? The psalm is about God preserving those who are faithful to him. And Jesus fits that bill, right? But Psalm 91, originally, the psalmist is going about life, okay, just stumbling so as to fall. He lives in a sinful world, right? Things happen. But Psalm 91, God protects his people through the everyday dangers, both physical and spiritual, that happen in just living in this world. Not by intentionally going out and looking for danger, right? Satan's asking Jesus to deliberately jump off. He's trying to get Jesus to test God's faithfulness to his word by manufacturing a situation in which he tries to force God to act in a certain way. Jesus responds again from Deuteronomy, this time in chapter 6, which recalls the events of Exodus 17. The Israelites there are in the wilderness. They're thirsty. There's no water around. They grumble and complain and start to revolt against Moses and God. They're not trusting God that he will preserve them and supply for their needs. They tested God because they questioned, is the Lord among us or not? So if Jesus were to jump off of the temple, he'd be putting God to the test, right? By having him send his angels to rescue him. He would be actually abandoning his dependence on God by deliberately doing something unnecessary just to see if God will react. But if you have full confidence in God, full dependence and trust in Him. There is no test that's necessary. You don't need to test it, His faithfulness, if you fully trust that He is faithful. I mean, Jesus gets through His second temptation. After having tempted Jesus to satisfy a legitimate bodily appetite in an illegitimate way, and then used His supernatural power to rebel against God, even while seemingly demonstrating great faith, Satan now makes the most brazen offer of them all. Verse 8. Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, "All these I will give you if you will fall down and worship me." Satan says he'll give Jesus all the kingdoms of the world, all their glory, all their power, right? All of their treasures, if he just worships Satan. I bet Satan didn't flash before his eyes all the corruption, all the sin of those kingdoms. Satan wants him to bow down, submit to him, to declare that Jesus is inferior. The devil here offers the seduction of success, with which we are probably all familiar. And the ironic thing here, and what's actually at the core of all of these temptations, this whole passage, is that Satan is offering to Jesus a cheaper version of everything that Jesus will gain after his death and resurrection. He seduces Jesus with instant power, instant authority, instant wealth, apart from the way of the cross. The food for Jesus, the thing that sustains him, is doing the Father's will. That eventually leads him to that cross, where he will die in the place of sinners. Those sinners that he came to save. Sinless here, Jesus proved by these tests in the wilderness, right? That he dies for the, that he comes to die for the sinful, the sinless for the sinful. And then in proper fulfillment of Psalm 91, ultimately, what Satan tried to get Jesus to fulfill before the right time, God raised him up from the dead. Right, ultimately preserving his life. And then giving him all authority, all glory over all the kingdoms of the earth. Satan taunted Jesus, "If you are the Son of God," right, those three times, trying to have him avoid his sacrificial work on that cross. Jesus heard that same taunt by Satan's people as he hung on that cross. Matthew 27, Jesus is strung up on that tree. There's passersby deriding him, yelling out to him, saying, "If you are the Son of God, then come down from that cross." The misery, the pain, the suffering of that cross looked like damning proof that Jesus is just some fake. Right? But through that cross, as he completely bore the wrath of God that we all deserve, that is actually his victory. Romans says that he was declared the Son of God with power by the Spirit through his resurrection. That's our victory. Because in it, through his resurrection, the death that Satan brought into this world is now defeated. The separation from God and the life that he gives, that we've all earned, Jesus underwent that separation for us. As the Son of God, Jesus had to die to accomplish his mission of redemption. It's not by making stones into bread that proves Jesus is the Son of God. It's not by having angels rescue him
as he cast himself off the temple, that proves him to be the Son of God. But it's that cross, right, where the world's forgiveness is earned, and that empty tomb that proves he's the Son of God. Satan wants to skip the cross because he knows that the cross will ultimately be the sword that slays him. The one that conquers the evil that he brought into this world and ruins his plan of stealing this world from its creator. The cross is what dethrones the false king of this world, the prince of the power of the air, and rightfully enthrones the true king. So Jesus commands, "Be gone, Satan." Just like Jesus will say to Peter in Matthew 16, when he urges Jesus to forego the cross. He says, right, get behind me, Satan. Jesus is resolved to do his Father's will. He's focused on it. He knows his biggest job to do is to get to that cross and redeem his people from their sin. His power, his guilt, his punishment. Jesus finally responds to Satan in verse 10. For it is written, "You shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve." As sinful humanity, we don't worship God. We don't worship him alone. We can't. Right? Our hearts have been drawn away from him. Our hearts are locked. Padlock. Our hearts are locked in rebellion against him. Okay? In self-worship. We're actually on Satan's side because he originally came into God's good world to screw up God's plan and to steal us away from him. Right? He came to Adam and Eve and tempted them. Really, he seduced them actually with the same temptation with which he tested Jesus. John kind of unveils the epitome of human temptation in 1 John chapter 2. That there are the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, and the pride of life. Right? Adam and Eve looked at that fruit, and they were overcome with the desires of the flesh. And that it was good for food, they said. They saw that it was pleasing to the eyes. The desires of the eyes. And they also succumbed to the pride of life. That it was able and desirable to give them wisdom. Right? They failed in their temptation. And so sin and death came to all men. The humanity, the good humanity that God created, is now corrupt. We fail. Sin and death came to all men, to all of us. The goodness, the beauty, the perfection with which God has created humanity has been corrupted. We all fail in temptation. We're all controlled by the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. That's humanity now, isn't it? That's each one of us. But Jesus comes as a new humanity. And to make a new humanity. He comes as the truly human one who can overcome the wiles of the devil. Jesus saw the possibility of those stones being bread, the lust of the flesh. He saw the potential of being rescued by angels and heralded by the crowds, the lust of the eyes. He saw the glory of the kingdom that could be his, the pride of life. But yet, he overcame. There was no sin in him. Hebrews 4 says that in Christ we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Tempted as we are. Through these temptations, Jesus experienced same
categories of temptation that we all face. Right? And because he overcame them, because he went to that cross and ultimately conquered his enemy, Satan, and the evil that he brought into to God's good world. He conquered them through that empty grave. He offers you to take part in this new humanity that he's created. A humanity like he is. Right? Able to resist the devil. Righteous. Humble. Empowered by the Spirit of God. For the worship of and service to God. To be sons of God. Jesus came as a new Adam. To restore humanity back to the way that we were created to be. Through repentance. Forsaking our rebellion and pride. Being driven by our desires, all that characterizes our old way of life, the old humanity in Adam, and through faith in Christ saving it, and enemy defeating death and resurrection, we too, like Christ, can and should be characterized by worshiping and serving God alone. Through the Holy Spirit's work in our lives, we can set our spiritual priorities over our physical priorities. We can feed on that transformative Word of God. We can totally trust and depend on God's provision and His supply for our needs. We can trust Him and depend on Him that He keeps His promises. We don't need to test. We can look forward to participating in the glory of the resurrected Christ instead of seeking our own glory in the kingdom of the world. In Christ, the true Son of God makes us sons of God. He's given us, He's His Spirit. Not so that we may escape temptation and the seductions of this world and our flesh, the temptations of the devil, but so that we can overcome them. Christ came as a new humanity to make us new, to show us how to live. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you and praise you for your word. Thank you, Lord, for sending your Son, who is your word. Lord, I'm glad you revealed to us your character, Lord, that he is pure, righteous, and true. Lord, that he came as a new human, Lord, to make us into the way that you created us to be. Lord, let us see that. Let us live. Let us live in your Spirit, Lord, and worshiping you and serving you alone, Lord God. And let us realize that we have the power through the Spirit, Lord, to overcome temptation. We just thank you, Lord God, and praise you. And Lord, continue to draw our hearts closer and closer to you. And we pray all this for your glory. And in the name of your Son Jesus. Let's all stand. Welcome to our hymnal number 529.